My text for this morning's sermon comes from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. That's Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Listen carefully as we hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had got down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and a lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Amen. Let us pray. O great God in heaven, grant to us diligence to hear from your holy word. Use this message to convince and convict sinners and to build up your saints in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We give you thanks for your word, which testifies to what you desire for us to know about you and what you as God require of us, your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Oh, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. Here is a story that believers can relate to. Jonah did something that all of us have done. He disobeyed God. Now, he's not an apostate who forsakes the living and true God for the vanities of this world. No, he is a believer in the one true God, Yahweh. Now, I'll use Yahweh because that is the Hebrew transliteration of this word that English translates the Lord. And when I say that word, Yahweh, for the Lord, remember that that is the name that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush. That is his covenant name. The name that signifies that he is merciful and gracious, that he's a forgiving God, that he takes people to be a people for himself. Yeah, Jonah was not an apostate. He was a true believer in the living and true God, who at this time had a little difficulty accepting God's purpose for his life. A purpose which God has revealed many places in his word. And here he reveals that directly to Jonah himself. What is that purpose that I'm talking about? Well, that purpose is to demonstrate his glory in the mercy to sinners, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, it would be very easy for me and pleasing to many of you if I were to tell you, don't be like Jonah. Don't disobey God. In fact, I bet you if there's any sermons this morning in most evangelical churches on this chapter, that's what they're talking about. But guess what? You're not Jonah. You don't live in 8th century Israel. You don't hold the office of a prophet of Yahweh. And you certainly haven't heard the audible voice of God. But this book does tell us everything, something about every man, woman, and child, whether in a believer or unbeliever. It tells us a lot about our sin. I will use the word rebellion in this message for rhetorical purposes. Right, every sermon has to have alliteration. It has to have 3 points, and I have 3 R's. My main points are rebellion, rebuke, and result. But really, when I say the word rebellion, it's just a euphemism for sin. When we rebel against God, that's what we're doing. We are sinning against a holy and righteous God. It is sin when we disobey God's law. Now, there are 2 ways to know God's law. One is through our conscience, which is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. God has intentionally written his law upon the hearts of every human being. Every child, man and woman, has an innate sense of right and wrong because God has put it there. The second way we know God's law is through his word, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We could find this law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which we find in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And we also have many of God's laws in the New Testament, in the imperatives of the epistles and the Gospels. Now, throughout history, God has revealed his law individually to particular people. Sometimes God did this universally or in general in nature when he revealed the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. These laws applied to every person. But sometimes God revealed his law directly to an individual, as in the case of Jonah. See, Yahweh commands Jonah, not any one of us or anyone else, here to rise up and go to Nineveh to cry out against it. See, the specific command that Jonah receives here is weightier than the commands we receive. Don't get me wrong, both Jonah's sin and our sin are serious, since all sin is deserving of God's wrath and punishment, both in this life and that which is to come. Sinners, meaning those who commit sin, go to hell because of sin. But Jonah's rebellion, his sin, is more heinous because he violated the audible command of Yahweh as a prophet of Yahweh and resisted his role in the demonstration of God's glory in his deliverance. So what's the point of Jonah? If Jonah is not an example for Christians to follow, or maybe a counterexample not to follow, why has God given us this book? Well, the book teaches us many important things. It teaches us about man's fallen nature. It teaches about God's purpose in the world. Most importantly, it shows us how a merely human prophet cannot bring redemption. A merely human prophet cannot save anyone from sin. In that way, Jonah does serve as a counterexample. Not for us, but a counterexample of the one who came to save his people from their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see all these things right here in chapter 1 of Jonah. But we'll notice even in this act of disobedience of our merely human prophet Jonah, Yahweh is going to be glorified. The discipline that Jonah receives from Yahweh will result in his glory being displayed. We'll look at this under 3 sections. 1, As I said, the rebellion of Jonah, which we have in verses 1 through 3. 2, the rebuke of Jonah, found in verses 4 through 10. And 3, the result of Jonah's rebellion, which finishes the chapter 11 through 16. So let's look at Jonah under the theme, Discipline to the Glory of God, by looking at rebellion, rebuke, and result. First of all, we have Jonah's rebellion here in verses 1 through 3, where we read, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found his ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. See, right away we see here that Jonah is a recipient of a special prophetic mission. Now Jonah seems to have had an ongoing prophetic office there in the 8th century. We see in 2 Kings 14:25 that he ministered to Jeroboam II. Therefore, the word of Yahweh here in verse 1 doesn't seem to be Jonah's initial call to prophetic office. Jonah's rebellion against Yahweh was unique. He wasn't a rebellious prophet, and I think that that's why God inspired and preserved this book. This entire book centers on this particular call to Jonah, this prophetic call to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, or call out against it. That is to preach against their wickedness. This call wasn't a general call to go to the world and preach against worldly immorality and perversion, something that absolutely needs to happen. It needs to be done by the church in the context of its gospel ministry. Loved ones, the church has a singular mission to the unbelieving world, which is to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ and the redemption that is found in Him alone. But that good news, the gospel, the message that Jesus saves sinners from their sin, isn't good if people don't realize the bad news. And that bad news is that every unbeliever stands condemned before the living and true God because of their sin. This is every person in the world who doesn't trust in Christ alone for salvation by faith alone. Therefore, the church does not have a specific mission like Jonah. Unlike Jonah, its mission is broad and general in nature because everyone is in need of forgiveness, which can only be found in Christ. But notice Jonah's specific commission. He is sent to a particular city for a particular reason. He is to go to Nineveh. Yahweh calls it that great city. Now, I'm aware that later on in her book, the author will tell us that it took a 3-day journey to travel to the city. But I don't think that's the reason he uses the word that's translated here, great. I don't think it was because of Nineveh's geographic size. I think it's better to understand this term more as importance. Go to Nineveh, that important city. Yahweh commands Jonah to do this. Go to this important city. Now there are at least two reasons why Nineveh was an important city. First, Nineveh was the foremost city in the Assyrian Empire. Assyria played a huge role in the redemptive history of Israel. Within a generation after these events that we find here in Jonah, Yahweh used Assyria to judge apostate Israel. And God in His providence here was establishing Assyrians, whose major city was Nineveh, as an ancient Near East power in order to use them to fulfill His purpose. He would use them not only as a rod, a judgment against those northern tribes, and as a warning against the southern kingdoms of their consequence of covenant disobedience. But He also uses them in our book to show us His mercy to the praise of His glorious grace. But the original audience of Jonah would have realized that this was the reason that Nineveh was important. The second reason that it's called an important city is because of the events, as I said, recorded in the book here, tell us a lot about God's purpose in the world. What happened in Nineveh, even when Yahweh relents from bringing judgment, is only one of a few instances in the Old Testament where we see God having mercy upon non-Israelites. Did you realize that? Nineveh is important because what God would use this book to teach his people. His purpose is in the world were broader than simply Israel and Judah. All along, God had in mind the salvation of people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. Well, Yahweh had prophetically revealed this throughout the Old Testament. This is one of the few instances where we have a concrete case of that actually occurring. Sometimes you hear this phrase, "I'll believe it when I see it." Well, that was the attitude of most Israelites. Most Israelites, when the prophet said that God would have mercy upon the Gentiles, said, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it." And here was an opportunity for them to see it and believe it. But this wasn't the case with Jonah. We're told later in the book, in verse 2 of chapter 4, why Jonah fled after Yahweh had called him. So after Yahweh relented of the disaster he would bring over Nineveh, Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2, "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." But this wasn't necessarily the understanding of the original writers. They didn't have the same understanding that Jonah had. They would have found it hard to believe that their God, Yahweh, would be merciful to non-Israelites. That is why God inspired this book and has preserved it, in order to remind his people, to teach his people, including the church, with a concrete example of how merciful he is to repentant sinners. The second aspect of the details of Jonah's commission is the cause or the reason for his commission. Notice the second part of verse 2, where he says, "For their wickedness has come up against me." Jonah was sent to Nineveh to cry out against it because their wickedness had been noted by Yahweh. Now, of course, God is everywhere present and knows everything. He knows about everyone's wickedness. So how wicked must Nineveh have been if Yahweh took special notice of it? Think about that. But certainly the wickedness of the Assyrians would have been well known by Jonah's audience. And I don't even think that their wickedness was particularly evil for the ancient Near East. But once again, the fact that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before Yahweh reinforces the purpose of our book. God doesn't just turn a blind eye to the sins of other people. He is not simply concerned with our sin here in the church, or back then with ancient Israel's sin. Here Yahweh is teaching his ancient people about his concerns for those outside of his covenant dealings. People who have no hope without being warned of the coming judgment and told the way of deliverance. Again, this story tells us about God's ultimate purpose to bring redemption to sinners from every tribe, every language, every tongue, every nation, which in light of the fullness of the redemptive history we know only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we see Jonah's rebellious reaction. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What a reaction. Jonah reacts in a sinful way when he hears about Nineveh's sin. The use of the word "but" here contrasts Jonah's action with Yahweh, and is very fitting. Jonah could not have done anything more inconsistent with his commission than head to Tarshish. That city was the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. While Nineveh was east, requiring a trip through the desert over the land, Tarshish was west and required a trip by sea across the Mediterranean. But the direction of Jonah's travel, I think, is also symbolic of his purpose in fleeing. Notice he flees in order to get away from the presence of Yahweh. Our writer says that twice here in this verse, verse 3. It's a bit comedic that Jonah thinks that he can escape the presence of God by leaving Israel. Now remember, Jonah is a believer. He believes in the living and true God, the one God who created the heavens, the sea, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But here he is thinking as an unbeliever. In the midst of the ancient Near East culture, the various deities were believed to be tribal. The extent of their influence was thought to be somewhat limited to a particular territory. The Assyrians had their god, the Israelites had their god, the Canaanites had their god, the Egyptians had their gods. In addition, they were also, these gods were thought to dwell in their associated temples. So what Jonah did would have been perfect, would have been expected if he was a non-Israelite. His reaction would have been completely rational. My God can't follow me if I get out of the country. Now even Yahweh, the God of the ancient Israelites, he said he would dwell in a special way among his people in the tabernacle and the temple. But that only symbolized his commitment to his covenant people. But we also see numerous places in the Old Testament where we see that Yahweh is that living and true God, whose presence isn't limited to the temple or even the territory of Israel. Part of what we see in the next point, I think, is the fact that Jonah actually knows this. As we know from chapter 2, the prophet is very familiar with the Davidic Psalms. We see in this in the fact that he alludes to these in his prayer from the belly of the great fish. So of course he would have known the Davidic Psalm 139, where in verse 7 David says, "Where shall I go to flee from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" I think that in the back of the mind, Jonah had realized the futility of trying to avoid his calling by going to Tarshish. See, Jonah's rebellion tells us a lot about his heart. Well, he was a committed servant of Yahweh who at this particular time attempted to evade his ministry as a prophet of Yahweh. That same Yahweh who had revealed himself as a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we see that it was because of this very reason Jonah acted contrary to God's revealed will. See, Jonah had decided on his own that he did not want Nineveh to be spared. He wanted Yahweh to pour out his wrath upon the Ninevites for their wickedness. Now this reminds me of a conversation that our Lord Jesus had with Peter after Peter's great confession of faith in Matthew 16. Remember that Peter had been just commended for his this confession by Jesus. Remember he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now recall from that point Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to the cross and die. And when Jesus tells Peter this, that he must suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised, remember what Peter does? He rebukes Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus said, "Far be it from you, Lord, so this shall never happen to you." And do you recall the response of Jesus? Remember what he said? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here we see that Jonah was thinking the same way as Peter. He was setting his mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. Jonah knew that Nineveh was the home to Israel's enemies. Enemies need to be defeated, not protected. They need to be destroyed, not given mercy. But listen, loved ones. Thank God he does not destroy all of his enemies. Since we all were once enemies of God, we were rebels and alienated in our mind, doing hostile works, evil deeds. For those of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ, realize that for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. See, if Jesus had taken the same attitude as Jonah, sinners would never have been reconciled to God. But once again, thank God that Jesus was not like Jonah, or you and me for that fact. He was committed to the things of God, not the things of man. He was committed to the reconciliation of God's enemies, not their destruction. Now, of course, since Jonah was thinking about the things of man, that is, vengeance against Nineveh, he also employed an ordinary means to accomplish this. He pays his fare to take a boat ride to Tarshish. But of course, Yahweh is not going to allow him to rebel against his call. So just like Peter was rebuked by Jesus, Yahweh is going to rebuke Jonah, which brings us to the second part, where we see Yahweh's rebuke of Jonah in verses 4 through 10, where we read, "But God sent out a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So Jonah said to them, 'I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men had knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." Notice this rebuke is introduced with that little word, "but." Once again, our author uses Jonah's actions and contrasts them with Yahweh. Jonah's actions didn't receive Yahweh's approval. On the contrary, he received a supernatural rebuke in the form of a storm. Now, this wasn't just a typical windstorm that occurs pretty frequently on the Mediterranean. It was definitely extraordinary and supernatural. Two things in verse 4 tell us this, that it was extraordinary and supernatural. First, the author describes the tempest or the storm as a mighty tempest, so mighty that the ship was about to be broken up. Second, the reaction of the sailors or the mariners tell us that this was no ordinary storm. The men in the ship are described as that, as mariners. They were professional sailors whose livelihood was sailing across the Mediterranean Sea. They had experienced just about every severity of storm. This crew wasn't the skipper and Gilligan on the SS Minnow on a three-hour tour. No. But this storm made them afraid. Afraid to the point where they actually got religious. They had each cried out to his God. Now, there is no reason to doubt the sincerity of the mariner's appeal to his deity. Once again, the ancient Near East was a very religious place. Every tribe had its own god or gods, and these sailors were probably just as religious as anyone else. They truly hoped that their god would help them. But in addition, notice how the mariners reacted by throwing the cargo into the sea. Now, this cargo represented their livelihood. These sailors were so afraid that they were willing to risk financial ruin. How great a tempest must that have been? And here again, we see that little word, but. Jonah's reactions are now contrasted with the sailors. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. The sailors were in terror, fearing for their lives, while Jonah was sound asleep. Imagine that. As someone who was rebelling against Yahweh, Jonah should have been the one to fear for his life. Instead, he's able to sleep right through this mighty tempest. Now, Jonah probably didn't fall asleep during the storm. The narrative suggests that he had went down into the boat soon after he boarded and had fallen asleep. He was exhausted when he got to Joppa. He fell asleep as soon as he boarded the ship. Now, let me ask you a question. Why was Jonah exhausted? Well, I think he was exhausted from fleeing the presence of Yahweh. He had physically exerted himself by running from Jerusalem in the eastern part of Israel to the western coastal town of Joppa. You can imagine when he decided to flee from the presence of Yahweh, he wasn't waiting around or casually strolling down to Joppa. No, he hastened from the presence of Yahweh. He ran from Yahweh. Now, he's probably emotionally and intellectually exhausted as well. You can imagine the struggle in Jonah's mind as he tried to suppress the things of God and replace them with the things of man. He knew that God's purpose in commissioning him was to have compassion on Nineveh, and that Yahweh is self-described as merciful and gracious. Yet Jonah wants to hold that mercy and grace away from the Ninevites. He probably struggled emotionally, knowing that he was going against God's will. Intellectually, Jonah also knew that he would be unable to flee from Yahweh's presence, no matter how hard he tried. He probably felt the tension between his desire and the sure futility of his efforts. And we always have to remember, Jonah was a believer in Yahweh. His conscience convicted him of his sin. Now, most of us can remember a time when we were convicted by God of our sin. Usually it is a time of great anxiety and may have resulted in a restless and sleepless night, maybe two or three. But by the time Jonah had reached Joppa, he was past the point of restlessness. The combination of his physical, intellectual, and emotional exhaustion enabled him to sleep, even during this extraordinary and supernatural storm. Jonah's situation of being fast asleep in a boat reminds me of another prophet of God who fell asleep in a boat. You might recall in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus and the disciples were crossing the sea. Remember, Jesus was asleep when a great storm arose and the boat was being swamped by waves. Now, the reason Jesus was asleep is exactly the opposite of Jonah. Jesus was sleeping because he was exhausted from doing the will of God. The entire purpose of his earthly ministry was to do the will of the Father. He perfectly obeyed him in every way. He never had a guilty conscience. He never intellectually struggled with the purposes of God and the world. He never disobeyed his commission, even his commission to go to Jerusalem and give his life a ransom for sinners. The reason Jesus and his human nature was exhausted and sleeping in the boat was because he had his mind set on the things of God, God's glory, and his own obedience. Jonah did not. Loved ones, what type of Savior do you think that you need? A Savior like Jonah or yourself, who exhausts themselves by doing things that cannot save? We see right here in Jonah that his efforts could not save himself from the presence of Yahweh, that those efforts were futile. We know that our own efforts cannot save ourselves from our sin and God's righteous judgment. There are billions of people in the world who exhaust themselves with religious devotion, thinking that they could placate God. Roman Catholics, they go to Mass and pray the rosary. Muslims diligently perform their five pillars. Mormons faithfully attend their temple ceremonies. And Jehovah's Witnesses spend their Saturdays proselytizing. All in order to save themselves from God's righteous anger against them for their sin. I could go on and on talking about how everyone, even atheists and secularists, busy themselves trying to save themselves. But the bottom line, loved ones, is that we need a Savior who exhausted himself, accomplishing salvation for everyone who will believe. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn to Jonah, notice that he is brought into the crew's desperate situation. He is summoned by the captain of the ship. This is probably because of the ineffectiveness and the failure of the sailors' effort to improve their situation. The captain is, of course, shocked that Jonah was able to sleep in such a precarious situation. The captain uses two words in the original to command Jonah. The same two words that Yahweh did in verse 2. He says, "Arise and cry out." It is interesting that the captain says, it is interesting what the reason for this is. He says to Jonah, "Perhaps your God will consider us so we may not perish." Now the word there, "your," is added by the translators. Literally it is, "Perhaps the God will save us." The captain here uses the article. He says, "Perhaps the guard will consider us and we may not perish." The other gods that the sailors had cried out to are never referred to as the God. Why? Because they are not the living and true God. That God, the living and true God, is Yahweh, Jonah's God. I think it's significant here that the author uses the word call as well, or cry out. The author is telling us here that there is a difference when people cry out to a God, as in the case of the sailors in verse 5, and when people call out to the true God. We see this with unbelievers all the time, don't we? They get into a situation out of desperation, they call out to a God to get out of their immediate danger. They think of God as a mother waiting to hear their cry for help. They cry out in a flippant way, trying to bargain with God. Loved ones, realize that the God these people cry out to doesn't exist. He isn't the holy and righteous God of the Bible who has revealed himself in the person of Christ. Only that God can save you from the most dangerous thing in the universe, which is our sin. The one true and living God is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. That is why the evangelistic ministry of the church is so important. We need to make the gospel known so that sinners may call upon the Lord Jesus and be delivered from their sin by faith alone in Christ alone, who is the true God in eternal life. But in the case of Jonah, it is not enough for the captain to wake him up. Jonah must have been hesitant to call upon Yahweh. In verse 7, the sailor seemed to recognize that it isn't a coincidence that the mighty tempest is upon them. They realize that perhaps a God is trying to take vengeance upon someone aboard the ship. These sailors, they're really desperate now. So desperate that they resort to divination. The crew gets together and casts lots, or roll the dice, as we might say, in order to find out on whose account the supernatural storm has come upon them. Well, God works providentially through these casting of lots to identify Jonah as the cause of the trouble or the calamity of the storm. Now, verse 8 leads us to the climax of chapter 1. They said to him, that is, they said to Jonah, "Tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" See, the crew grills Jonah in order to find out what deity they need to pacify in order to be rescued from the storm. The sailors want to know who Jonah's God is. That is what the "whose" in the first half of verse 8 refers to, since we already know that it is on account of Jonah that the storm was upon them. They wanted to know what God was inflicting vengeance upon Jonah, possibly to know how serious the situation was or what God they needed to appease. That's why they asked Jonah this series of questions. Now Jonah's answer in verse 9 is the climax of the chapter. Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." The significance of this confession is enormous for our story. I'll point out two ways in which it is. First, we see that Jonah realized that his attempt to flee from the presence of Yahweh was futile. Jonah knew that Yahweh wasn't limited to one geographic location. He knew that Yahweh's power wasn't restricted. He knew that Yahweh would sovereignly work in his circumstances to get him to fulfill his commission to Nineveh. This confession serves as a self-rebuke. All the knowledge about Yahweh, which Jonah had been determined to suppress, comes bursting out in summary form here in this confession. A second enormous thing for this confession is the reaction of the sailors. We see in verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Notice the sailors' reaction. They were exceedingly afraid. Recall back in verse 5, the mighty tempest caused them to be afraid, but the knowledge that the living and true God was responsible for the mighty storm caused them to be exceedingly afraid. See, these pagan sailors, they had the right reaction. Fear of God is something necessary for anyone who wants to come into a reconciled relationship with Him needs. Since a reconciled relationship with God always starts when a sinner is confronted with God's holiness. Loved ones, let me ask you, is a proper fear of God a part of your interaction with Him? Well, it should be. He should be feared because He is holy and we are not. When the saints are confronted with God in the Bible, fear is their reaction. We see this in the stories of Abraham, David, and Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Woe, I am undone." In the New Testament, the disciples are often afraid when they're encountered with the holiness of Jesus. The type of fear you need to have in your relationship with God is a fear of His holiness and your sinfulness. Without this fear, you'll never know the need of the perfect righteousness that is in Christ that is received by faith alone. See, the psalmist says, "The friendship of Yahweh is with those who fear Him, and He makes His covenant known to him." The sailors finally realize why Jonah was so insistent on traveling with them. This stranger who arrived at their ship exhausted and eager to pay a fee was not simply escaping some tribal deity. He was fleeing from the living and true God. These sailors now realized that Jonah had done something very sinful in fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. But even Jonah's sinful reaction was not to be wasted. Yahweh would work deliverance and gain faithful worshipers as a result of His rebuke of Jonah. Which brings us to the third and final section, which we have in verses 11 through 16, where we see the result of Jonah's rebellion. We read, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. We see that the result of Jonah's rebellion against Yahweh is twofold. Jonah ends up in the sea, and the sailors end up becoming true worshipers of Yahweh. The crew assumed that Jonah knew how to placate God. Jonah's self-rebuke in his confession in verse 9 brought the realization that there was only one way to save the ship. He must receive his due for his rebellion. After a short exchange in verses 11 and 12, the sailors still aren't convinced. Notice how they still try to save themselves. Nevertheless, they rowed hard to return to the land. That word nevertheless, once again, could be translated but. Here again, we have a contrast. The statement by Jonah in verse 11 that the crew needed to throw him into the sea is correct, but the sailors think there is still another way. They still aren't completely convinced of the almighty power of Yahweh. The stubbornness to submit to Yahweh's will, which is expressed here in the fact that they didn't throw Jonah into the sea, is met with Yahweh's displeasure. Notice that as they tried to row back to dry land, the storm grew worse against them. The pagan sailors have a difficult time grasping the character of God. But isn't this how we all are? Unbelievers today, just like those sailors 3,000 years ago, still strive and exert all kinds of efforts to deny the reality of God's existence. When their conscience convicts them, or the ubiquitous evidence for God in nature presses about them, they do everything possible to deny the obvious. And it is typically only after a long struggle and by God's grace that anyone surrenders and lays down their striving and submits to Him. And that is where we find the sailors in verse 14. They come to the end of themselves, their own striving against Yahweh. They call upon Yahweh, pleading for His mercy and confessing His sovereignty in verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." I don't believe they ask for forgiveness for what they are about to do to Jonah. No, they do not. They ask not to perish because of Jonah's rebellion. Why do I think this? Well, because they know that Jonah isn't innocent. They are probably referring to their own innocence with regard to the situation that caused the storm. It was Jonah who fled, not them. They were innocent in that case. And following this statement, the sailors do what they had to do. They finally hurled Jonah into the sea, and it became calm. This was the immediate result of Jonah's rebellion. Jonah ends up at the bottom of the sea, what sets the stage for chapter 2. But the ultimate result of this series of events is that the sailors are converted to faith in the living and true God. We see this in verse 16. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Back in verse 10, the sailors were greatly afraid of the power of Yahweh. But here it says they feared Yahweh Himself. And did you notice how the sailors' reference to the deity changed in this chapter? They start out by crying each to his own God in verse 5. Then the captain commands Jonah to call out to the God. Following Jonah's profession in verse 9, the sailors refer to God as Yahweh, both in their own confession in verse 14 and in their religious devotion here in verse 16. The pagan sailors have come to realize that Yahweh, or that Jonah's God, is a living and true God, the one who alone deserves worship and obedience. See, Jonah's rebellion turned out to glorify God. Yahweh's power was made known, His name was confessed, and the pagan sailors were all converted because Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. See, here in the case of Jonah, we do see discipline to the glory of God. Now, every believer can relate to Jonah. Jonah is not some super saint. There are actually no super saints. In this story, we see the rebuke of Jonah, the rebellion of Jonah, the rebuke of Jonah, and the glorious results of that rebellion and rebuke. But loved ones realize that Jonah isn't a model for Christians to copy or a bad example to avoid. He points us to man's deficiency. That is our deficiency, every one of us here, and of God's provision. As Jonah will say at the end of chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. And through the events in chapter 1, the pagan sailors come to acknowledge this reality. But the question is, have we? Do we realize that God has provided the only means of salvation from our sin and our misery? He alone saves everyone who receives His mercy in Christ. It is Jesus Christ who delivers His people from the evil and calamity that is our sin. Let us acknowledge that evil and rest in Him alone for deliverance. Amen. Let us pray. Oh great God, we thank You for Your word, which is truth. Father, we thank You for how You work for Your own glory and the good of Your people through Your works of providence. Lord Jesus, we bless You as the only Savior of sinners. You are our great prophet, high priest, and king over all things. We thank You for the redemption that You have purchased by Your own blood for everyone who believes. O Holy Spirit, we pray that You would conform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our high calling that we have in the gospel. Grant that we might look to Christ and be saved and glorify You in all that we do and think. Amen.